We have made reference to Psalm 102, 25 to 27 as the sixth of seven Old Testament quotations found in Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, all of which prove that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God, inasmuch as they are the servants of God and He is the Son of God. Over the quotation from Psalm 102, 25-27, found in verses 10-12 of chapter 1, we write the words, the eternality of the Son. Everything in the universe will perish. The Word of God says that the universe will become old like a garment. And like a vesture, it will be changed. But it also says, Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, inasmuch as this is said of Jesus Christ, it is ascribing to the Son the office of Creator. As the eternal One of God, He is indeed the Creator. This could never be said of angels inasmuch as they themselves are created beings. In verse 13 of Hebrews 1, the quotation is from Psalm 110 and verse 1, and over the face of this passage one can write His sonship and priesthood. In the passage it says that Jehovah said unto my Lord, and I am quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now in this passage, Hebrews 1 verse 13, the quotation is applied with design to the person of the Son, our Savior. Therefore, the emphasis in verse 13 is upon the priesthood of Christ. Angels are not priests of God. Verse 14 reiterates the fact that angels are the servants of God. They are never viewed as performing priestly ministries. Therefore, we have in chapter 1, seven Old Testament quotations beginning at verse 4, closing at verse 14, seven Old Testament quotations which supply for us the fullness of evidence that Jesus Christ as the Son of God is superior to the angels who are but the servants of God. And we can sum up that argument by saying that His superiority to the angels is proven by seven Old Testament passages or quotations. Now, having said that, I would like to go back into the first chapter again and emphasize with you just a few items that I think are very important to the understanding of this chapter in a few of the details. Now, there's much that we won't have time to touch upon, but I would take you back to the very first word of chapter 1, which is, of course, the word God. The verse reads, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. I'm sure that every Jewish heart reading this passage of the Scripture would have to give unconditional consent to the fact that in the Old Testament God spake in terms of content and manner, and spake to Israel in the persons of the prophets. Incidentally, there is a definite article here, and you who know the Greek text will verify this, a definite article before the word God. And I think it has at least two functions here. The definite article before the word God, literally translated the God, shows the readers that the God referred to here is the same God that the Hebrews profess to worship. And so the writer places himself on common ground with his readers. And of course, that's a very beautiful debating technique, to be certain. But I think that it serves a second purpose, namely that the article before the word God indicates that the Father is referred to here, because the article individualizes God as Father. Now, when it says that God spake, you will notice that it is a perfect participial form, and of course, in terms of the perfect tense, it speaks of a completed action with what we may well call a resulting state of being. There is a certain permanency attached to the perfect tense. That is, the results of the action accrue to the present moment. And so it indicates an action which, while complete in a real sense in the past, it's an action in progress. And it is very interesting that while it says that God spake in the past, that what God spoke accrues to the present. There has been absolutely no laying aside in terms of value or importance the contents of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul never once considered that. He's not saying that the Old Testament is no longer of importance, but he is saying that God spoke, and what God spoke in the past accrues to the present. If you were to translate it literally, you could translate it, God having spoken. You see, God having spoken at sundry times and in divers manners unto the fathers by the prophets. This means, of course, that the writer to the Hebrews had a high regard for the authenticity and the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. There is no doubt in his mind but that the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, is indeed the Word of God. I think it wise also to pass on to you a word concerning the expression sundry times. In the Greek, it is the word palumeros, and it comes from two words, palus, meaning many, and meros, meaning parts. And the idea is that the Old Testament is made up of many portions. I think the emphasis here is upon matter, or the content of the revelation of the Old Testament. And God says that it was varied in content. And then it says in divers manners. And here is your word, polytropos. And it means in many ways, many manners. And this has to do with the manner of revelation. That is, God revealed himself in many ways. So we have here a content of scripture, and to that we assign the word matter. And then we have the ways in which God revealed himself, and to that we ascribe the word manner. So verse 1 then says to these Hebrews who would hear or read the message that God, the God of Israel, having spoken in times past, spoke matter, the content of the revelation, and God spoke it in various ways. He revealed himself in history. God revealed himself in poetry. He revealed himself in types, in symbols, in dreams, in visions, and so forth. But God revealed himself in many ways. So the imprimatur of Paul as the human writer and the imprimatur of God, the Holy Spirit, as the divine author of Hebrews 1 is placed upon the revelation of God in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I think it wise to indicate here that God spoke in the prophets. And in this expression, we have what we call the locative of sphere. It's en tois prophetais. And therefore, it points to the sphere where the prophets and their ministries were. God spoke exclusively through them, so far as the written revelation of his truth was concerned. There is a definite article before the word prophets, and of course this then sets them apart as a class by themselves. The prophet, of course, was one who communicated the mind or the will of God to others. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2 that God has also spoken in his Son. Now, it does not say he spoke through his Son, but the use of the instrumental is apparent here. And I think that it reads that God spoke by or in his Son, so that the Son appeared on earth as a man in the flesh, not without flesh. While he was on the earth, God spoke in him. And he who heard Jesus speak, heard God speak. And therefore, if we were to apply this principle to the whole of New Testament revelation, we could say that the God who spoke in the prophets is also the God who spoke in the writers of the New Testament. But the emphasis here in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is that the God who spoke in the prophets is also the God who spoke in his Son. And in a very real sense, God's message, God's last message, is the message given to the world in his Son. The Son then becomes the Word of God, the Logos of God. He who is God became flesh, and now as the living Word, communicates the mind of God to man. I love the manner in which our Lord is presented to us in verses 2 and 3. He is the Lord of all things. I know the English translation is, he is the heir of all things. But I think that if we will examine this rather carefully, we'll find that the word here is the word kleronomon. And in classic Greek, the word refers to one who acquires something by lot, or to one who inherits something after the death of another. Now, obviously, the Son of God did not inherit the world in either of these ways. The word here has the same sense as the Hebrew yaresh, which means to take into possession or to acquire. Now, the great Moses Stuart, that is, great as a Greek scholar, says that the idea of inheriting is only a secondary sense of yaresh. And he would prefer to render it by lord or possessor. And gathering together all the evidence for this position, we believe it to be a valid one, and therefore I would suggest to you that a better rendering of this word is the word Lord. He possesses all things. The scripture says that he has been appointed Lord of all. Now, it also says by whom he made the worlds. The word here for worlds is, of course, your word ionos, and we realize that the idea expressed in ionos is not merely one of vastness or magnificence, such as one beholds in the physical universe of things, but the thought of the times and the ages through which the purposes and plan of God are unfolding is also included in the word. And therefore the Son of God here is revealed as the divine agent not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but also in the operation and management of that universe and all its creatures, all down through the ages of time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is viewed as the creator of all things. With the Father, he then is viewed as the Son in action. He is a cooperating agent with the Father. The Son and the Father equally involved in creation of the entirety of the universe. Now, this obviously could never be said of an angel. This exalted position is reserved for the Creator God in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. I notice that the passage refers to the brightness of his glory. And of course, here in this word brightness, we have the thought of radiance. The verbal form of the word means to emit splendor or glory. Now, you and I know that the ray of the sun is like essence with the luminous body itself. And this, as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, would indicate that the nature of God, which is indeed the sum total of all of God's attributes, or the fullness of the being of God, is seen in the Son of God, and in fact is manifested by him. He is the fullness of God dwelling in a body. And obviously he exhibits in himself all of the divine perfections and attributes, so that he outweighs the essence of God. No angel could ever lay claim to being the brightness of God or the splendor, the glory of God, manifesting the being of God. We notice the expression, the express image of his person. And this word, translated express image, is the word character, which when drawn out of the classical Greek, refers to an engraver, one who stamps coins, and who from the die casts coins, and of course the coin is expressly identified with the die from which it is cast. This simply means that the Son bears the exact impress of the divine nature. Obviously, the exact expression of character or the person of God could never be applied to an angel. It's a thrilling thing to notice that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And to notice that this word uphold is the word Pharaoh, which means, of course, to maintain or to sustain. But the word itself speaks of something that is sustained, or shall I say it speaks of sustaining something that is in constant movement. And, of course, I view this as a tremendous statement. I think of the constant activity of the atom, the movement of the electrons around the nucleus of the atom, and the worlds of movement which are being discovered within the nucleus, and probably new worlds to be discovered in years to come. Now, all of this activity, whether it has to do with the movement within the atom, or whether it has to do with the movements of oceans, or the movements of heavenly bodies that are constantly held in their orbits, or whether it has to do with the tides, all of this kind of movement is held to be under the control of Jesus Christ. He holds all things together, and he holds them in their proper relationship one to the other, and he does this by his power. Now, the Bible reveals that the universe is called into existence by the word of his power. For example, Psalm 33. But if one studies Colossians 1:17, where God says that all things are held together by that power, that is, all things cohere by the power of Jesus Christ. And if we study 2 Peter 3, 1-12, we become increasingly aware of the fact that Jesus Christ the Son is infinitely greater than the angels of God because he has complete power over the building blocks of nature, over the atom which he has himself brought into being. And it's a wonderful thing that he has made atonement for all. By himself he purged our sins. Now it's a wonderful truth that in this word purged, there is the thought of purification. And in the verbal form, when it says that he had by himself purged our sins, that there is here a middle voice which indicates having made purification of sins, says the Greek. And, of course, this being in the middle voice It represents a person who acts upon himself or in his own interest. Now, atonement was not only made by himself in the sense that he alone could suffer for the sins of man, but the atonement was made in the sense that he, the Son of God, acted upon himself, meaning that he made himself. He chose his own body, as we read in John 1:14. Then he acted upon himself in terms of the cross, in that he gave himself that our sins might be purged, as we trusted in the work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary and trusted in his glorious resurrection from the dead. And latent in all of this, I'm certain, is the fact that when God saves the sinner, he breaks the power of indwelling sin as a principle within the individual, so that he not only actually purged us from the guilt of our sin, but through his indwelling presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, he delivers the trusting sinner from the very power of sin in his life, so that the purging from sin is not only an act of God, a once-for-all act of God whereby sin as guilt is purged, but involved in the purification of sins is the victory over the power of sin in one's life. And having done this, he did what no angel has ever done. He sat down on the right hand, that is, the position of power and authority, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, with these observations, I would call your attention now to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 2, we will discuss two things. One, we will discuss the first of three parenthetical portions in the book of Hebrews. And this is to be found in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And then we will discuss the second argument for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels of God, meaning that he is greater than the angels of God. We have already considered that he is greater than the angels, this fact being proven by seven quotations from Old Testament scriptures. Now, in chapter 2, we will consider the fact that Jesus Christ has lifted the trusting sinner not only to the level of angels, but he has made man who trusts in his work upon the cross and in the empty tomb, he has made the trusting sinner to become a child of God, an heir of God, and to enjoy a sonship before God. Now, this means that if one is to lift another above the level of angels, he himself must be greater than the angels. And this argument will be pursued in chapter 2, but first of all, I would like you to notice the parenthesis that appears as though to interrupt the flow of truth from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It appears in verses 1 through 4 of the second chapter. And that parenthesis says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And a warning is given in verses 1 to 4, which seems to us to be such that comes from the writer, who seems to pause in the flow of his message and immediately relate what he has written to the needs of those about him and to whom he is writing. We'll pursue this now before we take a look at the closing argument for his superiority over the angels of God. I should remind you again that as we look at this first parenthetical portion, that there are altogether three parentheses in the book of Hebrews. This is the first one. If one inserts a message in a bottle and tightly seals it and casts it into the sea, it will ride the waves for a long while. It may ultimately be cast up on some distant shore, but in the meanwhile it is controlled solely by the winds or the currents and tides. It is completely adrift. The apostle says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, Wiest translates this very literally and beautifully, in quotes, on this account, it is a necessity in the nature of the case for us to give heed more abundantly to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift past them. Now, the idea is not so much that we should let them slip, but that we should drift past the source of hope and help for us as men and women in need of a Savior. Now, it's my judgment that this passage that we call a parenthesis is not one directed so much to the Christian as it is directed to the unsaved. I think that there are many times in the delivery of a message when the speaker will pause in the message and for a moment divert his attention to the unsaved and will address them in a word of warning, lest they should in any way be tempted to neglect the word that is being spoken to them. So it is in this passage. There were those in the company of Christians who had never made decisions for Christ. They were Jews. Behind them was a rich background, shall I say, in experience in the temple and with the sacrificial system. And now they were being challenged to follow one by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and to give up all of Judaism with its offerings and its sacrifices, with its temple service, and all that was part and parcel of Judaism, and to step out by faith on the word of one Jesus of Nazareth, and to believe God for salvation. Now, of course, they were reticent to do this. Some of them were very skeptical about the claims of Christianity. Some had been persuaded by friends and loved ones against Jesus of Nazareth. And probably some had been at least partly persuaded by those who were the apologists for Judaism and who by clever debate and argument were very persuasive in their reasonings, so that there were those who stood, as it were, on the fringe of the Christian company, and who had, as of this moment, not made a definite decision for Christ. This then becomes a word of warning to such, lest they be lost. And he is saying that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should slip from them, or lest we should drift past them. Life is a very moving matter, and we can easily move past the things which we hear. We grow older every day. We hear a message today, we move past it, and if we do not receive it tomorrow, or the next week, or the next month, or the next year, may find that we have drifted past the message, we have forgotten the message, we have not believed it, we have not allowed it to become part of us. And there are those who hear the gospel and who do not yield to Jesus Christ, with the result that in a course of events, they drift past and become forgetful hearers of the message. Some people have heard the gospel for many years, and yet they have failed to decide, and I think that their unbelief places them in grave spiritual peril. This was evidently true of some who, among the Hebrews, had heard the message over and over again. It wasn't that they didn't know the truth. Their minds and consciences had been enlightened and persuaded by the truth, but still no decision. Perhaps some were troubled intellectually by the arguments advanced by the enemies of Christianity, but whatever the reason, there were those who drew back from the point of actual decision. And the writer says that they are drifting, and the events of life could very well carry them past their opportunities in the gospel. Now, there are those in our day who attend church, even Sunday school, who know the way of salvation, but who do not act upon what they know, and the danger of so living is great. No man has any guarantee of so much life, and a trifle with opportunity may mean to carelessly drift by all opportunity. In fact, there are all sizes of graves in the cemetery, and death is really no respecter of persons. Now, to violate the law brought a just retribution to the offender. And so we read in verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Now, the word of angels here is the law, for the law was given by the disposition of angels. They had something to do with the transmission of the law to Moses, and this on behalf of God. Now, the word spoken by angels, then, is the message of the angels, or the law. And the law was steadfast. And when men transgressed it or disobeyed it, they received a just recompense as a reward for their disobedience. Oft times, this was capital punishment. Many times, this was death or some other form of punishment. The essence of this is that if they neglected the message of angels, they were punished for it. Now, I think we should be impressed with the fact that the message of the angels is the message of the law. But haven't we just proven in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God? And if the message of the law is the message of angels, and if Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God, then it follows that his message is greater than the message of the angels, or the message of the gospel of grace is greater than the message of the law. Now we must remember that the message of the law condemned. The message of the law could not save, nor could it justify any man. For man is not justified by the works of the law, as we read in Romans chapter 3. Man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel of grace justifies man. It declares man who trusts in the work of Christ to be justified before God, to be righteous before God. Now, if man died for having violated the law of Moses, then the question remains, since the message of grace, the message of the Son, is greater than the message of the angels, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which from the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him? And in verse 4 it says that God gave signs and wonders to witness or to become credentials to the validity of the gospel message. So if men died under the law of Moses, which was the message of the angels, then how in all the world can one who rejects the gospel of Christ avoid the judgment of God if he allows himself to drift past the message and refuse to exercise faith in the Son of God leading unto salvation? Now the answer in one sense would be he cannot escape. And in another sense, it is an unanswerable question. There is absolutely no way he can escape the judgment of God if he neglects the salvation of his precious soul.